Thank you, Brother Miles. One of the songs that he had us sing today, Mills, I'm sorry. We got to get that Miles McKee out of here, don't we? He was here a few weeks ago. One of the songs that Clint had us sing this morning in our hymns of praise was the Wonderful Words of Life. I want to read the first stanza to us again. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, and here's the phrase, teach me faith and duty. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of him. The Bible not only instructs us that we are to what we are to believe, but it also describes for us what our responsibilities and duties are in the service of Christ. And we'll pursue along that line today with the fourth message in the doctrine of forgiveness, as our Lord particularly will set forth our duty in this matter. If you would, stand with me and let's take our bulletins and read the verses that we have selected. They're on the back of your bulletin, and you would join in with me today. Today's message will be the fourth in the series on forgiveness, and we are entitling it The Process and the Goal of Forgiveness, the first part. We'll be reading from these verses. Let's read first together the book of Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 19. Ready? A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Reading from Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Ready? Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Luke 17, verses 1 through 3. Ready? Then said he unto his disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him from whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And then the last passage from Romans 2, verses 4 and 6. Ready? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. In the first message in this series of messages, we saw that the idea contained in biblical forgiveness is the pardon or removal of the offense, which has led to the severed relationship with the goal of achieving a reconciliation between the two parties involved. So forgiveness goal is to bring about reconciliation of two parties. In this setting, we defined a Christian as a forgiven person who is forgiving of others. In the second message, we defined the act of forgiveness as containing basically a promise made to the offending party that involves three things. Number one, when we say, I forgive you, we are making a promise to that person who has offended us that I will not bring up the matter to you again. It's been buried in the depths of the sea. Secondly, I'll not bring this matter up to somebody else again. And thirdly, I will not bring the matter up to me again. I won't let it eat me up. I pardon you. I forgive you. In the third message in the series, we learned that forgiveness is conditional upon the offender's attitude toward the offended party. We looked at how God's forgiveness of us as being the model wherein we grant forgiveness. And Brother Gunn read the passage in Ephesians that is the model for this whole series. As God in Christ has forgiven us, even so we are to forgive others in that pattern. While we are to maintain a spirit that is always ready and willing to forgive, we cannot actually bestow the act of forgiveness until the offender asked to be forgiven. Now we're ready to observe the steps involving the pursuing forgiveness with the goal in mind being the restoration of the friendship or the relationships. There are steps that our Lord lays out that we are to take, and we'll deal with one today and then others in the weeks to come. Human relationships in a sinful world are some of the most trying of all of life's experiences. The bumper sticker on the car oftentimes seems true to me. The longer I'm around people, the more I love my dog. But even that statement betrays my sinful pride, because I have trained my dog to submit to my will. I can't get humans to do that. The wise man Solomon has stated in Proverbs 18:19 that a brother who is offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Offenses can sever even the closest of ties. Can you think of individuals now, maybe if not in your own life, that you have known that were so close, and now then they no longer have a relationship? Offenses separate like great walls in a city and bars and doors on the windows of a house. Communication ceases and the relationship dies. Starting with Cain and Abel, human history leaves behind a road cluttered with wrecked and ruined relationships. I sometimes reflect upon that, Brother Jim, when I drive out in certain areas and see the wrecked cars out in the, what do you call them?
Junkyard.
And see all of those hundreds and hundreds of cars, sometimes out over hills and rolling, and I think those things used to work. They don't work anymore. And I sometimes reflect upon human relationships that have been wrecked. And from Adam on down, starting with Cain and Abel, is a history of wrecked relationships. While Jesus said that this was a part of living in a sinful world, it's impossible but that offenses will come, he stated, he warned against being the party who's guilty of the offense. It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him from whom they come. So when something endangers or occurs that endangers or severs a relationship, what then is the duty placed by God on the two parties involved? It is to quickly seek a confrontation in which communication addresses the nature of the offense. And that will be the first step in the doctrine of forgiveness, is confrontation. And most of us don't like that, and therefore we shun our duty. And in shunning our duty, we fall into the guilt of sin. Because whenever we fail to obey the command of God, that is sinful. So step number one is confrontation. Now let's consider first when you or myself are the offending party. When we're the one who has offended someone else. In Matthew 5, 23 through 26, if you would turn there with me in your scriptures very quickly. One of the passages that we read, but we'll add a couple of verses to it. Our Lord makes this statement. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. Now that is an expression of public worship. If you're going to participate in an act of worship, and remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave therefore thy gift before the altar and go thy way. Stop the worship of God. There's something else has to be done first. First, be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Then take up the worship of God again. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say to thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now keep your eye upon the passage there. There are two expressions which stand out in this passage of Scripture. In verse 24, the expression, go first. And the expression, agree quickly. Or come to terms quickly with your brother or your opponent. Both of these expressions, go first and come, agree quickly, stress the priority of reconciliation even before continuing one's worship and service of God. Why is this? Why is this so important that our Lord puts it in this manner? Because when one sins against their brother, they also sin against God. And we sometimes lose sight of that. God insists that we must be on good terms with our brother if we expect to remain to be on good terms with him. And thus, until we go and seek forgiveness from our brother, our worship before God becomes unacceptable. And I don't think many Christians permit that to sink in. I think we have the ability to sort of block that out and think, as long as we keep reading our Bibles and go to church and doing the right things, why, you know, that'll cancel out. So our good deeds will outweigh the one bad one. Also notice here in the words of our Lord that the longer that one delays the process, the more intense the issues become. Well, I'll just let this thing ride. It'll work itself out. The offended party may take the matter to a court of law or even bring you before church discipline. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, which way down the road here, we'll be dealing with this issue of church discipline. But even if the offended brother does not come to you or utilizes church discipline, you are still exposing yourself to God's chastisement, whatever the case may be. In 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 34, God brought judgment in the form of chastisement upon some of the Corinthian people there for unconfessed sin. And Paul said that the way to avoid God's judgment is to judge ourselves. Or he says, we should not be judged. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now how would we judge ourselves? We confess when we have done wrong. It's sometimes easy to go through the external forms of worship, such as partaking of the Lord's Supper, and think that this will even offset our sinning against our brother. Such is not the case. How many friendships have died because of not quickly addressing the issues? How many marriages have ended in divorce because the issues were not quickly addressed? How many churches have split because the issues were tolerated and not addressed? The question now arises, well, what about, Brother Gables, the sins of the mind or the heart? What about those? I would observe that not all sins are outward transgressions against others. When Jesus spoke of committing adultery in the heart, Matthew 5:28, he was referring to a heart sin, a secret sin. The sin is known only to God and the sinner. It is unknown by the party toward whom the thought is directed. Lust, envy, anger are to be confessed to God if they be secret sins, not to others. There's been a movement in recent years as Christians get together and all confess how sinful they are. That's not healthy. It's not a proper interpretation of the book of James. If there are private sins that you are engaging in and the other people don't know about it, then confess it to God and not the other people. In fact, confession of your sinful thoughts to a person who is unaware of what you are thinking may lead to additional sin and hurt. How so? Well, suppose that you're a man and you have a lustful thought toward a certain woman. I would advise you, don't walk up to her and say, "Will you forgive me? I just had a lustful thought toward you." She may slap you, or her husband may beat you up, and maybe even get so mad he ends up killing you. So any sin conceived in the attitude of the heart which does not develop in the outward act is to be confessed to God and to God alone, not to other people at random. Now let's move to the second consideration, when you are the offended party now. Not when you're the offender. We've given what our duty is when we offend. We're to go and seek reconciliation. Now then, let's change it, put you on the other foot. When you are the offended party, our Lord says in Luke 17, 3 and 4, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Very clear, precise mannerisms. So now we turn to the situation in which that we are the one who is sinned against. You're not the source of the offense, but the victim or the object of the offense. Now, how are we to handle sins against ourselves? Do we begin by feeling sorry for ourselves? Do we invite others over for a pity party and tell them what so-and-so did to us? This is not what Jesus said to do. Do we become furious and go over and tell our brother off and ventilate our wrath on other people or objects? A popular psychological technique is to take a pillow. And some psychologists recommend this. Take a pillow when you're mad and punch it and pretend it's the person who has offended you. Jesus did not say to take this approach either. No, the concern is not to be on my hurt feelings or my desire to get even. It is on salvaging the friendship or the relationship before it breaks. How much does this relationship mean to you? How much to my brother? How much to God? So what does Jesus say to do? Go to the one who has offended you and talk to him or her about it. That's confrontation. Now the question that arises at this point, oh, but wait a minute, why should I go? I didn't do anything wrong. It should be their responsibility to come to me. After all, isn't that what Jesus just taught us here in Matthew 5, 23 and 24? That the offending party is to go and ask for forgiveness. Why should I go then? If I've been offended, why should I have to go and confront him or her? Yes, the Bible teaches that the offender is to come to you. But it also equally teaches that you are to go to him. This is a dual command. You should go and he should come. Duties on both sides. Do you remember when Adam sinned? God came to Adam. God wasn't the offender. And he confronted Adam with his sin. And Adam became fearful and ashamed. Many times the innocent party must initiate the confrontation if the relationship is to be maintained. Don't postpone your duty to confront the offender, lest your neglect turn into a sin for which you yourself then must ask God to be forgiven of. Or when we fail to perform our duty, we become guilty of sin. And it is our duty as believers to confess our sin unto God. The third consideration, we've looked at the duty of the offending party and the duty of the offended party. Now let's consider whether that we are to confront or not to confront. Must we always confront? Every time we get our feelings hurt or we hurt somebody else's feelings, is there always a necessity to confront? Living as sinful human beings in a fallen world where imperfection rules the scene, if we must confront continuously, then we would be constantly offending others and others offending us. So must there then be a continual confronting, rebuking, repenting, and forgiving over everything that happens? Is there no time when the offended party can simply overlook and forbear the transgression? If there is not, then human relationships will not last very long. Some offenses are what I call petty in nature and should be overlooked. If someone fails to thank you for an act of kindness, should that person then be confronted with a rebuke and a censure? If you're driving into a parking spot and someone darts in front of you, should you get out and rebuke the person and then take them to a court of law? When someone is recognized at church for having done a good deed and you're overlooked in your good deed, is that a matter for church discipline? How long would a friendship endure if every petty offense brought about a confrontation? How could a husband and wife endure a marriage when at the end of the day a list of offenses was exchanged between them? And they had to work through the process of forgiveness for each offense before the sun went down. Is it necessary to confront every time an offense occurs? And I'm saying if it is, relationships will not endure very long. How long could a church family stay together if every petty offense were approached through the steps of church discipline as set forth in Matthew 18:15-17? I guarantee you we wouldn't have time for the Lord's Supper or baptism or preaching or anything. We'd be constantly going through the steps of church discipline if every little petty offense had to be dealt with. Now, obviously, this approach is impractical and unworkable. So what is the governing rule, Pastor, which determines which offenses should be overlooked and which should be confronted? And the answer is, I give carefully, listen carefully, any sin or offense which leads or is leading to a breach of fellowship, an unreconciled condition requires confrontation and forgiveness. If this offense is such that you cannot forbear it, you cannot be long-suffering with it, then it's necessary to go and confront, because it's going to lead to a severed relationship. And if you want to maintain that relationship, then go and get the job done. Either go and confront, or if the individual confronts, then be ready to be reconciled. All other offenses in which we can tolerate or forbear, we must simply overlook as long as the relationship can be maintained. Okay? And if my wife will bear with me one more time for this corny illustration, that she's still squeezing the middle of the toothpaste tube after 45 years of marriage, and she has not made any improvement at all in that. I hope you see we're still married. Now, I'm forbearing and long-suffering. Now then, go to her and get her list of the shoes and socks that are left out in the floor and everywhere else, and all of how I mess up the house. Go and get her list. Now, how have we been able to continue to see our marriage survive? Discussing these issues and then agreeing to disagree. And if you don't do that, it can lead to serious breach. And that's what leads to separation and ultimately divorce. Now another question arises. Let me make this statement here before we get to the next question. This, I believe, is Paul's exhortation in Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it be possible, as much as you can, tolerate and overlook. But if it begins to sever and damage the health of the relationship, then confrontation should come into the picture. Now the next question that we address. Are these petty offenses which are overlooked to be viewed as already forgiven? If so, then the idea of conditional forgiveness falls apart. And God's model for how He forgives offenses does not stand true for how we are to handle human offenses. If we're going to abide by God's model of forgiveness, then how does God relate to people who offend Him and do not seek His forgiveness? How does He carry on this relationship with these creatures? Does He bestow unconditional forgiveness upon them? We have seen in the previous message that He does not. Does then God ask us to unconditionally grant forgiveness to others for their petty offenses without asking them for our forgiveness? Them asking for our forgiveness? Now listen, if God does ask us to do that and He doesn't do it, then He's asking us to be more forgiving than He's forgiving. If God requires me to unconditionally forgive somebody and he does not do so, then I become more forgiving than God himself. And the model deteriorates. God's ethical nature is such that he is not only a forgiving God to those who ask for forgiveness, but he is also a being who is long-suffering, patient, and forbearing with sinful men who do not seek his forgiveness. Based upon his infinite wisdom and purpose, God does not show the same level of long-suffering equally among men and angels. The angels who fell never were exposed to the long-suffering and patience of God, but were immediately judged by God. Meanwhile, Adam and Eve were exposed to the long-suffering of God, and Adam lived 930 years before he died. And all of Adam's offspring were exposed to differing degrees of forbearance, living various lengths of time and experiencing different trials and blessings. God is not obligated to deal with all men in an equal matter when it comes to this time of being long-suffering toward them. The word forbearance, as we have brought this out in the previous series of messages on the Lord's Prayer, this word forbearance comes into play in answering the question as to whether these offenses that we overlook are actually forgiven or not. Forbearance, now catch this, is not the same thing as forgiving. And the mistake that is made by Bible teachers is making them synonyms. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Let me quote it to you. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. See that? If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye also. Forgiving and forbearance. Jesus freely forgave us when we repented and called upon him for forgiveness. In like manner, we are to forgive others. But before we called upon our Lord for forgiveness, he displayed his forbearance and long-suffering toward us. And I'm thankful for that, my hearers. He could have snuffed me out years ago and been just in doing so. But he was long-suffering, tolerating, forgiving, forbearing, rather. Forbearance, like forgiveness, is an act of love. In the common scripture in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul encourages his readers to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What a text for a church family. The word forbearing comes from a family of words, which are also translated tolerate, patience, suffer or permit, endure or overlook. In classical Greek, it meant a pause or a delay. It was often used in the sense of a truce between military actions, a pause in the warfare. The meaning is the same in its usage in the New Testament. The word forbearing means a truce or a temporary arrangement until a peace agreement can take place. The war is not over. The hostility has just been laid aside for a moment until the peace agreement can take place. Paul uses the idea of forbearance in Acts 17:30, where he says this in the King James Version. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at. And the word there means, in our time frame of English, overlooked. It's what most of the modern translations have. At this times of ignorance, God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to watch, to repent. Paul also uses this word forbearance in Romans 2, 4 and 5, where he warns the impenitent person or the unbeliever, or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance, gives you an opportunity to repent. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Men who refuse to repent are sinning against the very attributes of God's goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. And that only adds up treasure of wrath against the ultimate day when the final judgment comes. The truce is no more. There's no longer a pause. Now then the individual will be brought to stand before God and give an account of their life's history. So what then is God's purpose in forbearance or tolerating with sinful men? It's to provide a pause or delay in his judgments upon them, in which they are granted an arrangement within a period of time that is provided for their repentance and their conversion. Today is what, Brother Asa? The day of salvation. Repent today. This is your opportunity. I'm not talking to Asa directly here, all right? Okay, you understand that. But if you're here and you're not a believer, then you're not a Christian, God has tolerated you up till now. But this is the day, he says, repent. Today is the day of salvation. And he promises you not a tomorrow. He doesn't even promise you another hour. Today means this moment. Come to Jesus even now. Look to him. He alone can save. Look to what he has accomplished there on the cross of Calvary for sinners, having our sins imputed to him and to everyone who believes his righteousness imputed to them. That great transaction, forgiveness of sin. But until that takes place, just because God has been tolerant of you and overlooks you, has been patient with you, that does not mean that your sins have already been forgiven, but that his confrontation with you in judgment is only suspended. The ultimate day will come. And then you're going to have to answer for all those opportunities that the providence of God has given you to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. All of those opportunities are going to treasure up God's wrath and increase your sufferings in eternal torment. Sinning against the goodness of God. The execution of judgment is postponed to allow time for the possibility of a peace treaty. So as it relates to forgiveness, we may say that God's forbearance is the period of time which precedes his forgiveness. You see that, Brother Clint? Forbearance is that period of time which is taking place prior to forgiveness. And do you see then, Brother Asa, how that then we are to be forbearing toward those who have offended us until there's a time can come in which the reconciliation can take place and forgiveness occurs. In love, God overlooks or patiently endures the offenses of men until such a time they ask for forgiveness. It is then in an act of love that He covers and forgives their sins. So how long does God suspend His judgments upon men? Men think they know. One of these days, preacher, I'm going to get around to it. They think they know. But no one knows for sure how long God will tolerate or overlook their sinning. It varies from person to person and how much light and opportunity that God has provided. So how can we live as peaceably as possible in a world in which offenses are constantly occurring in our relationships? By following God's model of forbearance and forgiveness. Now, the last question we'll address in closing is this: in this message is then, Brother Jim, how long should I overlook the offenses of others before I confront them? As long as you can patiently endure them. 45 years of not knowing how to squeeze the toothpaste. I tell you, I'm either a great person or God has given me a lot of grace. How long can we overlook this? I've wondered when I was looking at the toothpaste tube last week. I wonder if we'll brush our teeth in heaven. Only I would come up with some type of a stupid question like that. Will my wife still be squeezing the toothpaste in the world to come? How long should we then seriously tolerate or overlook an offense? As long as we can patiently endure them. But if and when you realize that this offense has caused or is about to cause the loss of a good relationship, then it's time to move into the stage of confrontation. The maintaining of the relationship is the goal of forbearance and forgiving. True love for our brother or friend will motivate us to such conduct. Words of life, sing them over again to me. This is how relationships are made and are to be maintained. The words of Jesus Christ are words of life. And that's just not life in the next world to come and forgiveness of sin. It is how to maintain a relationship with God and with our fellow man. And when we ignore these, then this is an explanation partly for all of the tensions that we have in our relationships. In our jobs, in our families, in our churches. Where people are constantly falling out with one another. We're ignoring our duty to listen to the words of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for forgiveness of sin. For our sin against You in thought and in practice. For our sin against our fellow man. And how we so often offend. And we pray that You might give us a spirit that is ready to forgive those who have offended us. And we pray that You would give us the courage to understand that this matter of confronting is not something that is wicked or evil, but it is actually a living thing that is necessary to maintain good relationships with others. And that we're not being nasty, that we're not being ugly when we go to our brother and confront him and rebuke him. And then if he repents, forgive him. Grant us wisdom, grant us grace, that we may know how to behave ourselves in this life, to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Bless us today in this hour of worship. Send us to our homes, to our jobs, to our schools, whatever takes place where we participate in human relationships with others. And may these things be helpful. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.